Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is a man of manners and hospitality, but that's not the point of the text that we come to in Genesis 18. It's not our primary aim to put, you wouldn't even know who this is, Emily Post or Vanderbilt, on your nightstand. I grew up in a home where that sat prominently on our table. We come to this to see what God is teaching us as God's people. What does it mean that this chapter of fellowship and intercession follows directly with God's changing Abram and Sarah and their identity and their status and their names? What does it mean that this is just before the awful destruction of Sodom and the surprising deliverance of Lot? Well, the answers to this is what this is all about. This unit will open and close with the picture of Abraham looking out over a scene. It opens here with his seeing his heavenly guests, and he entertains them in righteousness. And it closes in chapter 19, verse 27, with him looking out over the plains of Sodom, and her smoke of her destruction rises up. And our chapter will leave us in the middle, with his watching the angels depart on their mission. Well, the seamless movement from chapter 7 to chapter 8, 17 to 18 tells us that Moses intends to connect these two narratives. God has revealed himself through his covenant in a way that confronts impatient believers, changes them by changing their identity and their relationship, and they respond with obedience. And so upon that obedience, God appears to Abraham again by the oaks of Mamre. God is showing his people that having changed them, he now moves to fellowship with them. And so in fellowship with God, we open with a communion, a covenantal meal in verses 1 to 8. Moses wrote, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' And so they said, 'Well, do as you have said.' And Abraham quickly went into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of flour kneaded and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate." Abraham is lounging in the doorway of his tent, escaping the great heat of the day. And he looks up and suddenly there are three men standing in front of him, but, well, at a discreet distance from the tent. In his culture, hospitality to strangers is an important aspect of righteousness, and he moves quickly to greet and invite those strangers to a meal. And he recognizes who they are. There is a growing sense through the story that Abraham is aware this is just not any three travelers. He rushes to invite them into his tent so that he can be in their host. He invites them by offering them a wash and food and drink and rest. He offers to share his bounty with them so that they will go on their journey refreshed. And he bows low before them. They are more than they seem at first, for they are guests from heaven. And when they agree, he hurries to provide them. Notice how often Moses says this. He hurries himself to assign tasks. He runs to the herd. He presses for people to get it done quickly. He does not want his guests to have to languish. And what a feast he prepares for them. 21 quarts of flour made into flat bread. A whole calf is freshly butchered and cooked and prepared to serve. He also has jugs of curds, probably a yogurt-like dessert, with fresh milk to set before them. And he takes the place of a servant host. He brings it in and he serves it to them. And he stands nearby as they eat, ready to attend to their needs and wants. Does not presume to sit down with them. He stands with, as we shall find later, Sarah just behind him at the tent door. In our Christian communities, hospitality is also an important part of our relationships and our holiness. Everyone in the church is commanded to have an open heart and an open home. Hospitality is a qualification for office bearing, for widows to be supported by the church. Abraham, here is an illustration of the hospitality that all God's people are to show. Abraham's willingness to not only serve them, but also to stand ready to meet their needs instructs our hearts. We ought to have this poise. We ought to show hospitality. As the author of Hebrews notes, heaven only knows who our guests may actually be. And then there's conversation that leads to a covenantal promise in verses 9 to 15. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Well, she's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? The appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "Well, I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Moses records for us some of the dialogue, the conversation. They inquire after Sarah, "Where is she?" And nearby in the tent, and we must not imagine a little small camping tent like we would take on vacation. These tents are almost portable homes, complete with sleeping rooms, storage areas, and large family areas. They're probably either seated outside or in the family area, and Sarah is in one of the other rooms. The interesting thing here is that the Lord speaks to Abraham, but it's primarily for Sarah, who is eavesdropping. The Lord announces that he will visit about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, humanly, this is impossible. Sarah ceased her time of months. She's totally incapable of bearing children naturally. Moses emphasizes this for Isaac. It will be a miracle. Sarah laughs in her heart. She well knows she is beyond having intimacy that will produce children. She is old and worn out. The whole notion in her mind is, well, silly. The Lord hears and responds. He asks Abraham, "So why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah speaks up and denies that she did. I love this. "Because she's still behind the tent." "I did not." God is not going to let her get away with the denial and insists that, in fact, she did. And in the midst of this conversation comes the central question with its great truth. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? This is a great question to ask of two old people whose bodies are unable to have children, yet have a promise from God that they will. This is not too hard. Nothing God promises is beyond his great power. Isaac's birth, like Jesus's, depends upon the covenant promises and the mighty power of God Almighty. Sarah, who is too old, and Mary, who is a virgin, will both be visited by God's enabling power to bring a son into the world. One will be the fulfillment of promise to Abraham of descendants. The other will be the fulfillment of promise to Abraham of a descendant. At the center of our fellowship with God and his promises to us is the Lord Jesus, his promised son. All of these texts are pointing Israel to a son who will be greater than Isaac. This will be a great son theme through the Isaac narratives. For us, we cannot but hear this glorious message. Our communion with God and all that God is comes to us through his son. And as the text hints and possibly illuminates, this fellowship is under a tree. Confident, a covenantal sharing in verses 16 through 21. So the guests arise to go on their way. Their faces are set toward Sodom. Verse 16, and then the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Well, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see what they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, then I will know. Well, as they prepare to go, Abraham goes with them to see them on their way. Paragraph is so interesting because it shows Abraham becoming the confidant of God. God seems to muse over whether he will hide something from Abraham. What he is hiding has an ominous foreboding to it. It will concern Abraham because, of course, it will concern Lot. Moses then relates the logic of God. Two key issues play into whether God will reveal to Abraham the impending judgment upon Sodom. First, there is Abraham's standing as the head of the covenant, verse 18. Abraham's new status and identity, his relationship with God, means that God may confide in him. He may now need to know and has the privilege of entering into God's counsels. Abraham's covenant descendants may be the primary recipients of God's revelation. It is to them and through them that God, beginning with Abraham, will set forth what God plans and what he purposes. And he is a confidant because of Abraham's responsibility as the head of his family. Verse 19. God will also show what he will do so that Abraham can direct his family and his descendants, by the way, to whom this book is written, that is pleasing to God. Now, some have taken this as a commendation of Abraham. Some translations may even make it sound that way, but it's not the case. God is saying that because he has chosen Abraham to command his household and all his descendants, then God will disclose these things to him. Because Abraham is head of his home, then God will show him what he is about to do. Now, there are two very important redemptive historical lessons that arise from this text. Both are centered on God's revelation of his person and his purpose and his plans. In other words, the word of God, God has chosen to give his divine self-disclosure largely through the descendants of Abraham. And we need that divine self-disclosure if we are to order our steps. All right, and for Abraham, God will show him what he intends to do to Sodom so that Abraham will not be shaken over the incredible destruction that is about to take place. This threatens to sweep away Lot and his family as well. And Abraham must be able to instruct and command his household so that they will truly know what is going on and how to respond to it. What a great blessing fellowship with God is. As people who have had our identity and our status changed, we have covenantal communion with God. We have the privilege of intimate conversation with him, centering on his promises and coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given a deep and wonderful insight into all that God is doing, not just in our own lives, but in the larger unfolding of all of history. And so there is fellowship with God that now leads to intercession with God, verses 22 through 33. This kind of close fellowship in the face of the coming wrath of God on sinners should impel us to intercession with God on their behalf. And that's exactly what we have here. Now that God has shown Abraham what he intends to do, Abraham moves toward God to bow in humble intercession on behalf of Lot and because of Lot, the city as a whole. Abraham is standing before the Lord and he draws near. His intercession first is on the character and justice of God. Verses 22 to 26. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abram stood still before the Lord. And Abraham drew near the Lord and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will then you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked do. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "Well, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Understanding the justice of God, Abraham appeals to the Lord based on his character. He approaches the Lord through asking if God, as someone who is ultimately just, would destroy both the righteous and the wicked. For example, Abraham argues, "Well, if there's 50 righteous people, would God wipe all of them out?" And this is the main question. Will a God who is able to do anything, the previous paragraph, now do what is just? The answer is an emphatic yes. God, who has the sovereign right and responsibility to punish the wicked, will also save the righteous. In fact, a principle of justice is that for the sake of righteousness, the righteous, the wicked may even be spared. Well, what does this mean? It means two wonderful and incredible things. First, God may spare the wicked on account of believers. Many times God is pleased to spare the wicked who richly deserve their earthly temporal punishment because of the righteous living among them. Justice and mercy are here intertwined. Thus, the presence of believers among all the nations may in fact be the reason the wicked are not punished as quickly or as severely as we might desire or think. And secondly, God saves the wicked on account of the righteous one. All the wicked are saved from the eternal wrath of God, are delivered because of Jesus Christ, our righteous Redeemer. This principle of on the account of another unfolds through Genesis. Clearly, the people of God are being taught that the justice of God is satisfied by the righteous on behalf of the wicked. This is how we are saved. Jesus, our righteous Redeemer, has taken our sin on himself, was punished in our place so that we might receive his righteousness instead. And finally, Abraham acts here as an intercessor. He stands as a pleading mediator, not to argue for the deliverance of the wicked, but for the saving of the righteous. Abraham is, in essence, asking God to deliver Lot. And thus, like many Old Testament figures, he will anticipate the mediatorial role of the Lord. Jesus is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. His mediation is not a pleading attempt to change the Father's mind, but rather is the presentation of his own sacrificial death as satisfying the wrath of God. But then he moves from God who is just to God who is compassionate. In verses 27 through 33, there is an appeal to the mercy of God. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, and I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for, a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. You know, sometimes I wonder if in this interaction the Lord's kind of smiling. I mean, any way you look at it, he's negotiating. And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh Lord, don't be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak," the word here, "to plead to the Lord. Suppose 20 are there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak once more. Suppose 10 are found there." You see, Abraham's now gotten down to the number in Abraham and Lot's family. "Suppose 10 are found there." Well, he answered and said, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, understanding the mercy of God, Abraham appeals to the Lord based on his compassion. Now, Abraham moves from making a legal case to making a personal appeal. This has the plaintive note of loving Lot and not wishing to see him destroyed. Yet he knows how wicked the place is. While the justice of God will spare the city and Lot for the sake of 50 righteous, what would move God to spare the city for as few as 10? Well, his relationship with Abraham and his mercy on Lot would. Abraham is both daring and hopeful. He approaches with boldness in his request because he has experienced what having a relationship with God means. It means openness and self-disclosure. It means that since God has shown Abraham what he intends to do, Abraham can bear his heart in his appeal. And Abraham is also humble and lowly. He approaches with an appropriate understanding of his place before God. And as he continues to come and reduce the number of righteous people needed to avert the justice of God, he says again and again, he is nothing, he is dust, he is low before God. And so while his praying is bold, it is also humble. This tension is ever the case for our praying. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, but we must never come with a sense of entitlement or impertinence. We must be careful. We are not commanding God, as some teach today. Rather, we come and in our praying converse with God and make our case, but we do so as petitioners. I believe two important related questions are answered in this text that we will see later. How does Peter in chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, know that Lot is righteous? And why does God deliver Lot from Sodom? Well, the answer is, Peter knows that Lot is righteous because God delivered him from Sodom. In other words, we are compelled by reading verses 26 and 33 in this chapter can conclude that God does not indiscriminately punish the righteous and the wicked together. God says he will not destroy the whole city for the sake of 10 righteous souls, and yet there are not 10. There in fact only appears to be 1. And so the city is destroyed, and Lot is delivered, as is his wife and daughters, who in fact do not appear to be righteous. Oh, the mercy of God. Lot would not impress us for his practical godliness, as we will see in coming weeks. However, God is merciful to move on Lot's behalf. Connected to that merciful deliverance is, in fact, the intercession of Abraham. Beloved, be encouraged in your praying for others that God is pleased to gather up your praying into his eternal plan. Glorious thing it is to partner with him in the salvation of his people in the neighborhoods and in all the nations. Well, as we close, let me point you to some practical applications and maybe some exhortations. First, be a people whose heart and homes are open to others. Often our home are treated as safe places of refuge from people instead of welcoming places of refreshment for people. Open your heart and open your homes. Prize your fellowship with God. I don't want to press this too hard, but private corporate fellowship with God are very important, and you must have both. So I want to exhort all of you to participate in our corporate fellowships, whether it is here in our public gatherings or in our gatherings as a flock, where it's more intimate and personal. And don't miss the Lord's table. Abraham's hospitality is dining with God. There is a foretaste of the Levitical sacrificial meals. It is fulfilled in our sharing at the Lord's table. It should be gathered with us when we have the table. We do not treat it casually here. Our sharing of the Lord's table is varied in its presentation and participation. Hopefully so that you will anticipate and participate with joy. From Abraham, who is interceding for a member of the family, a righteous person caught up in the snares of the world, we turn to advocacy. This is Right to Life Sunday. We want to honor this day by listening to and having our hearts motivated to intercede for the unborn. Mrs. Tiffany Seifman, one of our members and the head of the Miami Valley Women's Center, will now come to present.
Thank you. Good morning. On January 22, 1984, President Ronald Reagan designated the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. The date was chosen to coincide with the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on demand for all states through all 9 months of pregnancy. Reagan issued the proclamation annually during each year of his presidency, and then designated the third Sunday of January as Sanctity of Human Life Day due to the proximity of the Roe v. Wade decision on January 22, 1973. So since then, churches recognize Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, such as the chapel is demonstrating today. And we commemorate the 61 million unborn lives that have ended to abortion. In Ohio, in 1 year alone, in 2018, there were over 24,000 abortions reported, with 2,800 of those being in Montgomery County. But John Enzer, president of Passion Life, an ordained pastor and a leader in the pro-life movement, says that it falls to the Christian community to be the first responders for the unborn, to do what we can, do it well, and with everything that we have. He continues that another way for the church to promote pro-life work is to preach the word of God and model the grace of God. And I am so thankful that's exactly what this church does here at the chapel. I'm thankful for Pastor Russ and for the leadership here who demonstrate their commitment to preserve the unborn through partnership with the Miami Valley Women's Center. For those of you who do not know a lot about us, we are a pregnancy resource center. We have 4 locations in Kettering, Huber Heights, Xenia, and North Dayton. And our mission is to value life, to support families, and to demonstrate Christ's love. The mission to value life is fleshed out every day as we offer pregnancy testing and limited ultrasound to clients. We do not provide or refer for abortion, but we offer one-on-one options counseling for information on adoption, parenting, and the effects of an abortion, so that each can make the most informed decision. And for the second part of our mission, expecting mothers can complete 10-week mentoring sessions, and men can also do the same through Developing Awesome Dads. These are incentive-based programs, and clients earn baby bucks as they work through the 10 weeks at the end of their program and purchase material resources in one of our baby boutiques. For the third part of our mission, Perhaps the most perfect example of demonstrating Christ's love is through abortion recovery ministry. We offer one-on-one support through a study that was specifically written and designed for the post-abortive. We will meet women and men on both sides of the spectrum. When a woman chooses life, man chooses life with her, we rejoice with them. And when the choice is made to terminate, we will demonstrate the love of Christ through compassion and post-abortion support. There is a brochure in your bulletin today, and I just encourage you to please read Constance's testimony in finding God's forgiveness from her own abortion decision. Our vision is that every person in the greater Miami Valley will experience gospel transformation that empowers them to choose life for their unborn children and God's design for sexual purity. And we see this fleshed out every day through the testimony of our clients. Jason took the program for Developing Awesome Dads and said, "My mentor Stan shared the gospel with me. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I got to ring the bell." We have a salvation bell at each one of our four center locations. We do not receive government or state funding so that we can freely share the gospel with every client. And last year, 60 clients came to know the Lord as their personal Savior. Tanisha felt ashamed and embarrassed when she first came to our center. She said, "The Miami Valley Women's Center helped me prepare for this new journey. I looked forward to each session with my mentor, Lisa. My negative emotions began to fall away as I learned the basics about becoming a mom. I learned my son is not a mistake, but a blessing. I saw God working in my life simply because I was pregnant. I had renewed hope for the future." Clients like Tanisha find a hope and future because of donors and church partners like the chapel. So because of you, last year, we served over 4,000 client visits, with 636 of those being men. 9 out of 10 clients chose physical life for their babies. And our abstinence education outreach impacted 3,900 young men and women, teaching them the value of purity through in-school and after-school mentoring and health class presentations. So today we've heard it alluded to the fact that Abraham advocated for Lot, and we see the connection to our personal advocacy to the unborn. The Miami Valley Women's Center serves clients through the help of volunteers, or as we call them, advocates. An advocate is a supporter, a defender, an intercessor, or one that pleads in another's behalf. So imagine if there had not been an advocate to meet with Tanisha. And gentlemen, we also need you to show clients like Jason that they are a voice in a life decision. So in closing, how could God be calling any of us to advocate for the unborn? Jane and I will be at the table in the foyer after the service, and she is an excellent person to talk to about advocating for clients at our Kettering Center every Friday. We can introduce you to several ways to advocate for life, including the prayer team, meeting directly with clients, laundering and sorting baby clothes, and financially supporting our operations. There are a myriad of opportunities to volunteer, so if you're interested, pick up a Discover Your Calling brochure at the table for more information. So members of Clear Creek Chapel, we are grateful for you. You have already shown your advocacy through material and financial donations. The elders commit to underwriting for the gala, and for many years, members of this church have participated in the Walk for Life. So thank you, Clear Creek Chapel and Pastor Russ, for advocating in behalf of the unborn.
This reminds us much then to pray for the deliverance of believers and the salvation of God's people. Abraham is a model of that intercession. And to rest in the Almighty God, with whom nothing is impossible. Trust in his promises, bow to his providences. Remember the unborn. Pray that God will move in the hearts of men and women. to choose life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for the opportunity that we have to stand, to kneel, to humbly prostrate ourselves before your face and ask that you will move in people's lives, that you will change their minds and point their hearts toward life, and that you will grant too many your saving grace. Even that you might do that today here among us in this place, in this gathering, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.